If you have your Bible, we're going to be in Acts chapter 3. We're actually going to start chapter 3. We're going to deal with chapter 3 and 4. So if you've heard me a few times, you know that we can spend 40 minutes on just a couple of verses. So we're going to try to cover almost two full chapters today. So we have a lot to cover, but fear not, we'll try to get through it rather quickly and deal with a few verses near the end here that we're specifically going to kind of draw some points out. So if you don't have your Bible with you, it's in the Pew Bible on page 1694. So if you don't have a Bible at all, feel free to take that Pew Bible with you. We're going to get new ones eventually, so have at it, right? Acts chapter 3. So what we're going to find today is a situation that we have kind of all been in before. We find Peter and John in the situation where they are attempting to do something that's going to be helpful, and yet it's not going to really work out that way for them. So before we kind of get into it, let's kind of recap what we've talked about last week. So if you weren't here, or maybe if you were here and you just need a reminder, we talked about last week what we're going to look at through the whole of the book of Acts as some things that are going to be ongoing and some things that we're going to see over and over and over again. And so the first thing we talked about as a rule was that Acts has situations where it's both descriptive and or prescriptive, which means that sometimes there's going to be a situation where Acts is simply describing what has happened in the early church, and it's not telling us that that's exactly how we should do it, but that's what has happened. And then there's going to be other situations where it's specifically prescribing that this should apply to all churches and all people at all times. And so the problem is, oftentimes in churches now, where we get ourselves in trouble, is the or and the ands get all muddled up. And so sometimes things that were supposed to be descriptive become prescriptive in churches, and they've taken some liberties with Scripture they shouldn't have. And sometimes we think of things as descriptive only, and they should apply to what we're doing now. And so it's not always black and white. We're going to walk through a lot of gray areas together, but we want you to know that we as a church are going to work through that to always be considering if something that's described here in Scripture is simply to be described alone, or if it's supposed to be described and it's meant to influence what we're doing now because of it. And so the example we used last week were cubbies that my wife saw some cubbies a few months ago online and looked at me and said, "Those are really awesome." And my thought was, that's descriptive, awesome. A few weeks after that, she said, "Hey, when we build our cubbies, we'll be able to put this, 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 and this in it." So now we go back and we recognize that, hey, "These are really awesome" was not just descriptive. It was descriptive in that they are awesome, and prescriptive in you need to build some, right? And so we have that. And those of us who are married kind of understand what that looks like. Wives, you get it too. You know, I remember times where I go, "Oh, Jerry has got the coolest lawnmower," right? That's not just descriptive, right? I want a new lawnmower. That's what that's saying. And so we recognize that in the book of Acts, you're going to find time and time and situation after situation that you have statements that are maybe descriptive and maybe prescriptive. And so what we're going to seek to do is we're going to seek to decipher what they really are. And the way that we're going to do it is the same way that we do it in our regular relationships and interactions. You wait and look and seek out other situations where something is said that clarifies it. And so my wife might have said, "Those cubbies are awesome," but 3 weeks later she says, "Well, we can put our stuff in this part of the cubby. Now I know it's prescriptive, not descriptive," right? And so we're going to seek out, as we look at something that might apply to us, where other parts of Scripture are going to say the same things that are telling us this is what we as the church are meant to do. All right? So that's the first thing that we're going to kind of always incorporate. The second thing we looked at was what Nicola read to us this morning in Acts 1:8, that Luke, as he writes the book of Acts, is going to begin with this underlying thesis that will follow the whole of the text. And it's in Acts 1:8 that we will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. So the Holy Spirit is what ultimately pushes the gospel forth on this earth, the power of the Holy Spirit working through people. And second, that we will then be his witnesses. And so the Holy Spirit is empowering us to do what? To witness to the world. And so we pick up today in the second part of that verse. It says, in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. Now we sit here at the ends of the earth, the coldest ends of the earth, right? I considered this morning what temperature gas freezes at and wondered, am I going to be able to start my car this morning, right? So we are the ends of the earth. This is where the gospel has gotten. However, in Acts 3 here, we are still in Jerusalem. We're in stage one of this moving out. And so the gospel has exploded. Last week we see 3,000 come to know Christ through the message of Peter. This week we're going to see that even continuing, but we're still confined into one city, in one situation, one context. In the next couple weeks, we're going to deal with that before we see it start to explode out of Jerusalem into all of Judea, and then into Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. All right, so go with me. Acts chapter 3. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. That's 3 p.m., so we're in the middle of the afternoon. And it says, a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the edge of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. Okay, so there's a man who has been lame since birth. He's unable to walk, and so he every day is laid before the gate at the temple where many people would walk by, and he is begging for alms. Please give me some money so that I can afford to live, because I can't walk and I can't make a living of myself. And Peter and John begin to walk into the temple, and so they're going to pass by this man who is at the most high traffic of areas. So everyone who enters the temple has seen this man. Notice that and remember that, because it's going to become important in a second. This is not a random person, but someone who is known throughout all of the Jews and all of the God-fearing Gentiles who are walking into the temple because they've seen him every time. It says Peter, in verse 4, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, look at us. A little bit of an awkward interaction. Peter stares him down, says, look at me. And he says, he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. So the man is excited, thinks he's going to get some money. And Peter says, I don't possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. So you can imagine the dramatic change of emotions for this man, seeing he's about to get some alms, and then Peter says, I don't have any silver and gold. So now he's kind of wondering, well, I'm not going to get anything. And then he says this, in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Some of you, if you grew up in Sunday school, have got a song in your head right now about this man who's walking and leaping and praising God, right? The interaction is one that, quite frankly, must have been pretty peculiar to see. I mean, consider it. A man who has been there every day. A man who's been lame since birth. Years and years and years. And in a moment, in the name of Jesus, walk, and the man stands up. And you'd imagine after 40 years, maybe there's a tryout period of, oh goodness, I can walk. And that's not what happens. In fact, the man is so excited about it. He's walking, he's leaping and praising God, excited about what God has just done. And in verse 9, it says, all the people saw him walking and praising God. Remember, all these people who have seen him as they've entered the temple time and time again. And it says, they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. what happens is those who have seen this man find wonder and amazement in what God has done. They've seen him time and time again, and instantly there's a source of what has just happened here. Well, Peter and John do something that I think a lot of times we miss out on. They capitalize on an opportunity. I think oftentimes we still see wondrous and amazing things happen, and yet we don't take advantage of the opportunity that Peter and John are going to take advantage of. We allow those moments to pass us by. Peter doesn't do this. It says, when Peter saw this, verse 12, he replied to the people and said, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, he glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned, into the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." Now Peter is going to share the gospel, and what we're going to see is the story, the message, remains the same as it did last week. It says, "But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You put to death the Prince of Life." So the message is this, it's what we discussed last week, that the good news of the gospel is that you, inclusive, all of us, crucified Jesus. And we might be tempted to think that that's not actually good news. So if you remember last week, the analogy we put on this was that we treat it like vegetables. So we either avoid this news altogether, or we try to put enough cheese on it that it's more susceptible to being eaten, so we don't really see the harsh reality of this idea that we crucified Jesus. And yet what we do is when we do that, we strip it of its power. And so Jesus isn't going to do that. Peter is not going to do that. He's going to be honest that we crucified Jesus. We put to death the Prince of Life. In fact, what we find out is that the crowds that are gathered here in verse 11, while the man was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. This was the porch on the outside edge of the temple. And so this included Jews, it included God-fearing Gentiles, and you had a crowd that was inclusive far beyond just the individuals who sell Jesus out. Right? You have a crowd now that includes many. And yet the message is the same, that we put to death the Prince of Life. The gospel message remains that the good news is not that you can do it on your own, but rather that you, in who you are incapable of doing it on your own, in such a way that you had to place upon Jesus your sins and the sins of all the world, and that's what put him on the cross. And so that's where we find forgiveness, not in our ability to make ourselves innocent, but in that he's taken the guilt from us and placed it upon him. Now here's what happens. So he continues on through chapter 3, and we're going to, for the sake of time, we're going to pass through that and get to the beginning of chapter 4. So I would encourage you to go back, read the rest of the way Peter's presenting the gospel here. But what we're going to find in chapter 4 is that something happens. And it's gonna help us explain that sometimes when we intend to do good, the results don't always work out well for us. I was thinking this week about this last couple weeks and how we moved and how wonderful moving is sometimes, right? And fortunately, we didn't move with a whole lot of really heavy items. We had one couch that gave us a little bit of trouble, right, Joey? But we managed. And really, outside of that, there wasn't anything that I tried to lift and thought, oh my goodness, this is going to be the end of me. However, it got me thinking about how bad it could have been. And so a couple years ago, I remember we were living right down the street from Whitney's parents, and her mom is a real estate agent. And so we had gone over to her house for dinner, and she was telling me about a situation that she had, or a difficulty that she had. She sold a house, and she sold it. It was an elderly lady who owned this house, and so she had moved out. And in moving out, she had left behind a piano. And it was, fortunately, it was not like that. It was an upright piano, but it was a large upright piano. And the reason she had left it behind in the house was because it was in the basement, and she didn't want to move it out of the basement. Well, what happened was the person that bought the house also did not want to move the piano out of the basement, and so he called and said, hey, this isn't right, something is wrong, you need to find somebody to move this piano out of the house. And so Whitney's mom was a little bit stressed out, and so I thought I would be helpful. I said, I can move the piano. That's no problem. I was like 28 at the time, you know. I wasn't 30 yet. That'll be tomorrow, right? But I said, yeah, I'll get a buddy of mine, and we'll go, and it'll be no problem. So I get my very good friend, Josh, who weighs about 140 pounds and has probably never lifted a weight in his life, and so probably not the friend to pick, but we load up in my pickup truck, and we head off to this house to move a piano. I brought two tools. I brought a strap, and if that didn't work, I brought an axe. So I said, one of these two things is going to move the piano, right? So we get there, and you size it up a little bit, and I went, wow, this is quite a bit bigger than I imagined. Like, in my mind, it's like, you know. So you do one of these, like, well, let's just see, and we realize we can't hardly lift this thing off the ground. And so very quickly, the axe became the tool of choice, and so we smashed this old piano up. I know some of you are heartbroken by this. Trust, it was way out of tune. It's, you know, and so we have all of these pieces, and yet there's one piece that has metal on it and 4x4s on it and still weighs 400 pounds. And so we begin to try to figure out how we're going to take this piece up the stairs. And so, being a really good friend, I said, well, I'll go first and you push from behind, because if it's going to drop on somebody, it's not, you know, I'll feel really bad, but at least I'll still have feelings. So so we get about halfway up the stairs, and it became real evident that it was about a 50-50 chance whether or not we were going to get the rest of the way up the stairs, or I was going to call Josh's wife and say, I'm really sorry, your husband didn't make it, you know. And so finally, the owner of the house is there, standing there watching us, and I think he had enough of the humor and decided, okay, I'm going to at least make sure they are able to get this up the stairs, and gives us kind of a half a hand, and we make it. And so I think, man, just trying to do something good, and this really hasn't worked out the way I wanted to. But the next hour, we get that in the bed of my truck, and we take all of the pieces of the piano that have been smashed apart with the axe, and we throw that in the back of my truck, and we go, and we drive home, and I said, I'm not even unloading it tonight. I'll worry about it tomorrow. And so the next morning, I come out thinking, still, I was trying to help, but this isn't really working out the way I was hoping it was going to work out. And so now I have to unload all this stuff out of my truck. And I walk out to get ready to unload stuff, and I look, and my truck's not really sitting level. And I thought, well, that can't be right. Sure enough, I look over, and in the back wheel of the truck and the tire is a piece of wood about this big, a spike out of the piano that had slammed through the sidewall of my tire, and my tire is completely flat. I thought, obviously. All right. So I get the tire, I get the wheel off the truck, I jack up the truck, I go and I take it to the tire place, and I said, you probably won't put a patch in that, right? And they said, no, you got to buy a new tire. So now I'm starting to think, this thing I was doing to help out is starting to work out a little bit worse. And so I finally get a new tire and put it back on the truck, and everything's good. We get all of the stuff out of my truck and thrown away, and the piano is done with. And I thought, I was trying to do something to help, and it ended up working out very poorly for me. Well, it'd be nice if the story ended there. It doesn't, because 2 days later, my father-in-law is taking my truck, driving it somewhere, and realizes that somewhere along the line, once this new tire was put on, we had a little bit of an issue in tightening the lug nuts. And so I, in driving home, drove by my truck with my father-in-law sitting in the driver's seat, and a wheel all the way down the road in the ditch and the truck sitting on the side of the road, and I went, awesome piano. You see, sometimes we have these moments in our lives, and the reality is we can probably all come up with these stories where we've intended to do something that we thought was a good and helpful thing. And maybe it was, but at the end of all of it, we look back and think about how poorly it works out for us and went, holy smokes, why did that happen? Right? Sometimes our good intentions end up resulting in some very difficult things for us, very difficult circumstances. And what we're going to see with Peter and John here is in Acts chapter 3, they've done something by the power of God that was intended to be a good thing. This man who has no ability to walk is healed, and now they've had an opportunity to preach the gospel from it. It seems like they're doing something very well for the sake of someone else, and then we're going to find out what happens in Acts chapter 4. Pick up in verse 1 and see how poorly and exciting this works out for Peter and John. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming that in Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them and they put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. So what happens is Peter and John are here as a part of this miracle, and in the midst of sharing the gospel as a result of this, the temple leaders, the Sadducees and the priests, the temple guard come to them, see them stirring up the people, winning over people, and are disturbed by it to an extent that they grab Peter and John and they throw them in jail. You imagine them thinking, we're doing something good, right? And yet, the way it's working out is very, very poor. Well, that might be the end of the story, except this is what happens in verse 4. It says, but many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Two things happen. Peter and John preach the gospel. Peter delivers a gospel message, and we see two results. They get thrown in jail, and some 5,000 men receive Christ. You see, what we're going to see as a prevailing theme throughout all of the rest of the book of Acts is that the gospel in its truest form causes one of two things to happen. It either convicts or it offends. In fact, if the gospel in its message is met with indifference, it normally means that someone hasn't really comprehended what the gospel means. Because the reality of the gospel is that we put to death the Prince of Life, that our sins put us at enmity with God, and that the only way to restore that enmity was by not us doing good things, but by God sending Jesus to die and take on the punishment of our sins. And so if you receive Jesus, if you believe on Jesus, if you place your faith and trust in Jesus, then you have now avoided the consequences of your own sin, because that sin has been put upon Christ on the cross. And if you don't, you are still dead in your trespasses and sins. So you're either in category A, dead in trespasses and sins, destined to be separated from God in hell for eternity, or you're alive not by anything of your own merit, but by faith in Christ who paid for them. And if that's understood, there's only one of two choices. You can't simply be indifferent to that if that's a comprehended fact. You're either offended by that or you're convicted by that. And what we're going to see moving forward in the book of Acts is that both are going to be true often. And when we get to the description versus prescription, what we're going to see now in our culture, in our society, in our time, is that the gospel as we are commissioned to proclaim it, is going to be met with both opposition and embracing. That we will both, as a church, be able to rejoice in those coming to know the grace of our Lord and being saved, and that we, as a church, will also expect that the gospel will be opposed and that we will be persecuted. But here's the problem, and now, let me take a minute to smile at you, and let me take a minute to tell you that though we have not been here very long, we have continued to grow in our love and compassion for you, and are very much enjoying our time here, and we're thankful for you. Tell you that because what I'm going to tell you next is going to make you mad. So some of you are going to be not too happy with me in a couple of minutes, and so I want you to know, one, that it's from our love and mutual love that we desire to share truth and deal with the issues that we're not doing a great job with, and also that we want to get better at serving Christ together. You see, the truth is, when we're presented with an opportunity like Peter, like John were presented, many of us don't approach it well. And we do one of two things. And so I want to kind of separate us into a couple categories. And now some of you are going to be maybe more in the middle and maybe just leaning a little bit one way or leaning a little bit another way, or maybe you have a pretty good balance going on. But for the sake of some simplicity and maybe to allow the Holy Spirit to convict you a little bit this morning, that we would break ourselves into a couple different categories. So the first category I want to deal with is what many of us, and I would say the majority of us, do when we see God doing something or presenting an opportunity for us. In fact, what you're going to see is that Peter and John, after they're thrown in jail, if we continue to read, it says, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. So all of the shooters are there. And it says, when they had placed them in the center, so they are now in the center of the Jewish leadership, it says, they began to inquire, by what power and what name have you done this? And so it's their opportunity to say, hey guys, we'll leave you alone, and we'll go off and do our thing. Please don't kill us, and life is good. But what we find here in verse 8 is it says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, remember, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, says to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, that same message that's remained the same now, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health. The stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. Peter takes advantage of an opportunity by right away, through the power of the Holy Spirit, responding in boldness with the gospel. You see, the majority of us have found countless situations in our lives where God's giving us an opportunity to share the gospel, and we simply don't do it. We simply don't share. And I think there's a lot of reasons. I think many of us have bought into this lie that if we share Christ with someone and they don't receive Christ, that maybe we've done something wrong. That maybe if we share the good news of Jesus Christ and someone rejects it, that maybe we are to fault. And maybe we would have been better off just not saying anything, because at least they were just ho-hum about it. Now they're adamantly against it. And so we must have done something wrong. And what we do is we forego and forget about what Jesus says when he says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And then he says, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. You see, we want to kind of skirt the gospel often because we don't want to offend or we don't want to hurt people. And so we try to not take advantage of opportunities because we think, well, they might not be receptive to that. We don't consider that God doesn't ask us to judge whether or not one is receptive. He asks us to be his witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. And maybe some of us would say, well, I don't know if that's necessarily the reason. The reason is that I just don't know what to say. Maybe it's easy because you stand up here and you talk every week, but I don't know how to speak well in front of my coworkers, and I don't know the exact words to say, or I don't know the situation or how that goes. Well, we had Gary read 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when Paul, who is perhaps the most decorated Christian in all of history, says that when he came, he didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, that he determined to know nothing among us except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That while he was with us in weakness and fear and much trembling, his message and his preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that our faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And so we hold ourselves into this box and say, well, we're not going to be bold in sharing the gospel because we don't really know what to say. And Paul says it wasn't about knowing what to say, because if we have all of the right answers, then faith rests on the wisdom of men, not on the power of God. In fact, as you look at how this interaction continues in verse 12, Peter says, there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And then look at verse 13. Now as they, that's the religious leaders, observed the confidence of Peter and John, and they understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. They're not amazed by how smart and eloquent and how much Peter and John have it together. They're amazed that these aren't religious leaders. These aren't the most educated. These aren't the ones who have spent years studying the scriptures. These are just fishermen. But they've been with Jesus. And so the authority doesn't rest upon the wisdom of Peter and John, but on the power behind it in Christ, empowered through the Holy Spirit. You see, many of us fit into this category where we've found ourselves with opportunities to share Jesus, and we don't do it. We don't take advantage of those opportunities because we don't know what to say, and we've convinced ourselves that that's okay, and we don't want to hurt somebody, and we've convinced ourselves that it's okay if we don't share because we want people to like us. Now, here's, again, I know some of you aren't going to be happy with this, but we need to hear this, right? Some of you, probably a smaller portion, fall into this second category where you would say, I'm certainly not afraid if people don't like me. Chances are a lot of people don't like you, right? I'm just kidding. Some of you would say, well, I'm not afraid to offend anybody. Here's the word of caution I want to give us. I tend to fall, I think my personality, and you kind of have to judge for yourself, but I tend to kind of fall in this first category. Sometimes I don't say things I need to say because I'm so interested in making sure people like me that I end up failing to take advantage of the opportunities that God's given to me. But some of you might say, well, I don't care if people like me or not. I'm going to say it, and if it's offensive, so what? Here's the caution before we believe that this is always right. What offended the religious leaders was not Peter. It was not John. It was Jesus Christ who they crucified. You see, what was offensive to them was not the witness. It was what they were witnessing to. And so some of us fall into the second category where We're willing to boldly proclaim things, but we proclaim in such a way that lacks so much love and compassion for those who we're proclaiming it to, that we ourselves, the witness, become the person that carries offense. And the offense isn't in Jesus, the offense is in us. And so for some of us, we need to, in our inabilities to stand up with boldness, we need to step out and boldly proclaim Christ and get past our fear of what people might think of us, to know that real love is willing to share truth. And for others of us, we need to recognize that sometimes we're so interested in boldly proclaiming something that we forget that we're proclaiming it to people, and that the Holy Spirit is moving in power, and that we need to love people. And so the problem that the religious leaders have is not specifically with Peter, and it's not specifically with John. It's with the salvation and no one else, for there's no other name under heaven which has been given among men by which we must be saved. The offense is in Christ. And so for some of us, we've gotten so busy being bold without love, that when we set people against us, they're against us, they're not against Christ. The Gospel of John puts it this way. I'm going to close with a scripture and then maybe a story of warning. In John 1:14, in talking about Jesus, he says that he was full of grace and truth. Completely gracious, completely loving, completely compassionate towards people, and yet completely honest with them. Willing to be boldly declaring the truth to them, and willing to be boldly loving all people. We, church, need to get better at declaring the good news of Christ. Some of you need to get more bold in declaring truth. And some of you need to get more gentle in doing it with grace. That we might be a people who are full of grace and truth. Now, here's the warning that comes with that. In verse 14, it says, "And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. When they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, 'What should we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem. We can't deny it. So that will not spread any further among the people. Let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name.' When they summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." You see, the reality is that Jesus was the representative of fully gracious and full of truth, and he's crucified. We need to work, some of you on this side of the fence need to work at building this balance where you can, in grace, share more truth. And some of you on this side of the fence need to build this balance in being bold with the truth, to be gracious and loving to people. But what we cannot fall into the trap of thinking is that when we strike that balance well, that people will automatically receive it, because what we found here is that Peter and John, in doing this, have seen 5,000 men get saved, and they're put in jail and told not to speak of the name of Jesus again. We need to witness in truth and in love, and we need to expect that the results will be both conviction and receiving of the gospel and offense and hatred of the gospel. The last verse and what we take comfort in is that Peter and John answered them and said, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed rather than you to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Nothing more important, nothing more valuable. Consequences, then fall where they may, for we can't stop speaking about Christ. Why don't we pray together, church? Lord, I pray that we would recognize the glorious truth, the fact that we put to death the Prince of Life, and how that is indeed good news. We can't do it on our own. We can't be right before you based on our works. So we appeal to your Son. We trust in him whom you sent to die for us, to take the punishment from our sin. And then we pray that in that we would respond as your witnesses, empowered by your Holy Spirit, that some of us would be challenged to respond with more boldness in sharing you. Lord, that others of us would respond in grace and love, that connected with our boldness is a compassion for people. And Lord, that we know that we do all things not for the approval of men, but for your glory. And so we desire to be bold, and we desire to love in that boldness, knowing that you will be glorified in it. So help us with that. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to continue our worship this morning by taking the Lord's Supper before we sing. And so I want to teach you through that, but maybe before I do that, I want to just say this so that we can care and build relationship well with one another. All churches have things that they always do that maybe they don't even realize they always do, right? And I have things that I always do that I don't realize I always do. And so we're going to try to work and do the Lord's Supper together, and there might be some things here in the next couple minutes that you haven't always done, and it's done differently, and you go, well, that's wrong or that's right. Know something that I don't intend to change everything that we've always done. That's not my intention here, but I haven't seen it always done, all right? So we're going to work and learn together to use this as an opportunity in taking the Lord's Supper to do